A new story which has a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we break it down from a Muslim perspective. But today, we'll be studying the Betha, the day which the first verses of the Holy Quran were revealed, setting Islam's beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam off on his mission to spread the beautiful message of Islam to the Arabs, the rest of the world, and change the course of history forever. Today, the occasion is celebrated every year by Shia Muslims, especially as Eid al-Mubarak, on the 27th of the Islamic month of Rajab.
Millions of Muslims in Iran and across the world are celebrating Eid al-Mab'ath, the day which Shia Muslims believe is the anniversary when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was chosen as God's messenger, meaning that Mab'ath is the starting point for the Prophet's mission to spread Islam to the Arabs. The Prophet received the very first verses of the Quran whilst meditating and reflecting in Cave Hira in Mount Nur, just outside Mecca. According to narrations, the Prophet frequently climbed the mountain to worship privately in the cave, where he eventually received divine revelations. The Prophet was nearly 40 years old when the angel Gabriel descended and asked him three times to read the Holy Quran revealed to him. The Bi'tha, according to Shia Islam, was the beginning of Islam and occurred on the 27th day of the Islamic month of Rajab. Before the mission of the Prophet began, most people of that region were idol worshippers. Concerned about social unrest, injustice, widespread discrimination, and fighting among tribes, the Prophet successfully spread the message of Islam, eventually wiping out paganism from the Hijaz forever. The anniversary of Mab'ath ranks among the top annual celebrations of Shia Muslims, known today as Eid al-Mab'ath, a day of prayer, celebration, and gift-giving. However, Sunni Muslims do not recognize the day as an Eid occasion, believing the Quran was revealed during the month of Ramadan, with further disputes over the historical understanding of what occurred all those years ago.
Well, joining us in the studio today to talk about this day and its importance, we have esteemed guest Dr. Rebecca Masterton joining us once again on the show. Dr. Masterton is a convert from Christianity to Islam. She's a lecturer on Shi'i studies and is a regular presenter on many Islamic TV channels. She is also the author of Shi'i Spirituality for the 21st Century. Doctor, welcome to the show. It's a pleasure to have you on once again. Now, tell me, what do you know about this day and why is it so important?
So this is meant to be the day when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his holy progeny, had the first five verses of the Quran revealed to him. And this is the commencement of his mission. So according to the 12 Shi'i school, he always knew he was a prophet. His family has a great lineage. So in some ways, this is a continuation of the prophetic lineage, but this was the commencement of his mission, and these verses are saying to him, recite or read, and it's also the beginning, obviously, of the what would become the Holy Quran. And so of course it's extremely important that this is when finally the time comes for him to start spreading the message of Islam, which would change history forever, as you said.
Absolutely. Now, this day is recognized by all Muslims, from our understanding. However, there is quite a big disagreement regarding what actually happened on the day and what was taken from the day, essentially. So perhaps you could explain, because I know that from a Sunni Muslim perspective, for example, it was almost like a shock for the Prophet that this happened. He wasn't expecting it to happen. But from my understanding, in Shia Islamic traditions, the Prophet was already praying, things like that, prior to this occasion. And he kind of was prepared in some sense of the word for this day to come. Perhaps you could elaborate on that point.
Yeah. So he used to practice certain contemplative techniques called tahannuth. And it is known, both in Sunni and Shi'i sources, that he would regularly go into seclusion for a period of time.
In the cave. The mountain, just outside of Mecca, Saudi Arabia.
Yeah.
In Saudi Arabia today. It wasn't Saudi Arabia back then, of course.
Yeah.
But in Arabia, next to Mecca, there was a cave where he would go and seclude himself for how long? What, up to like a week at a time?
It could be a month, up to a month, yes. So his wife, Lady Khadija, salam alayha, peace be upon her, she used to bring him food. And this was, so again, like a regular yearly practice that he did. And it was while he was in this state of seclusion that then he had the first revelation of the angel Gabriel announcing to him, you know, actually saying these words to him. So with regard to the actual events of the revealing of the first verses of the Quran, we have different versions about what happened, and that is due to the different narrators of this event. According to the school of Ahl Bayt, alayhum salam, peace be upon them, the angel Gabriel came to the Holy Prophet and he says, you know, recite. And it was the message was conveyed to the Holy Prophet in a very dignified manner. And then the Holy Prophet, he went and told Khadija what had happened. But we see in the other schools of thought that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, this was a complete surprise to him, as you've said. And he was not sure whether this was an angelic inspiration or a satanic inspiration.
Mm. He wasn't
sure.
He wasn't sure if it was an angel or a jinn that had visited him in the cave.
Yeah. So he, in a panic, he goes running down to the mountain and goes to Lady Khadija and says, you know, I'm shivering and I'm scared and I don't know what's happening. Please cover me with a blanket. And so she says, well, let's go to my uncle, who's a Christian monk, and he will perhaps help us to understand what's happened to you. And Waraka ibn Nawfal, as the monk was called, he says, oh, this is a sign that you're going to be a prophet, or this is the commencement of your prophethood. And then there are no further verses revealed to him for about another 3 years. And during that time, according to the narrations of the other schools of thought, he becomes suicidal because he's thinking, oh my God, I think I'm going mad. And why don't I just throw myself off a mountain? And Angel Gabriel comes again to stop him from throwing himself off the edge of a mountain. So these narrations go back to one of the wives of the Holy Prophet, who was not present during this time, because as we know, he was married to Lady Khadija for 25 years.
Mm-hmm.
So the wife that narrated these events was not present for the events, and of course became his wife much, much later on. And she's also known to have narrated many other things that clash with the events that have been narrated by other narrators.
Interesting. Yeah. So that's where the difference perhaps come from, is which narrator that you rely on for the story, basically, what happened during the time.
Yeah.
But the interesting part of this is that obviously it's celebrated as an Eid by Shia Muslims especially. Why is that? Why is it dedicated as an Eid day?
Well, it would be in order to recognise the importance of this day, especially, again, among the other schools of thought, there is a lot of debate about, is this day a special day or not?
Mm.
According to some of the Sunni schools, it's the night of the Isra and Mi'raj, the journey that the Holy Prophet took to Jerusalem and then through the seven heavens.
Yes.
So according to the other schools, it is celebrated as that. But among the Sunni schools, there's also this debate, because some of them say this is the night of the Mi'raj,
mm-hmm.
and some of them say, no, there's no evidence that this was the night of the Mi'raj. We have other months in which the Holy Prophet could have gone on the Mi'raj, but there is no solid evidence that this was the day. Yeah.
And I know that, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's also a dispute as to whether the Quran was actually revealed on this day or not, or how the Quran was revealed. So forgive me if I'm wrong, but Laylatul Qadr is considered days during the holy month of Ramadan to be the day in which the Quran was first revealed, but that's not necessarily the belief of all Muslims. Is that right?
Yeah, correct. So again, according to the school of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, this is the time when the first five verses of the Quran were revealed to the Holy Prophet, but then it was in the month of Ramadan that the entire Quran was revealed. As the Quran says, it's sent down upon the heart of the Holy Prophet. And of course, the heart is a whole another discussion of what that means, the consciousness of the Holy Prophet, we could say. And it is in the month of Ramadan that the entire Quran was revealed to the consciousness of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. But this night is when the first five verses were revealed to him, 27th Rajab.
And that kickstarted his journey to spread Islam to the people, which of course was a successful message, as we know very well from now. He successfully converted much of his region to Islam before his passing. And after that, of course, Islam continued to spread until it reached us here in the UK as well eventually. Yeah. So obviously a successful message, and we will continue this discussion. Yeah. Rebecca, let me bring you back in on the discussion now. These verses are ones that you see often used when talking about things like the beauty of the Quran, also the miracles that are found in the Quran. I think it mentions, for example, a little bit about embryology, where human beings, as they're developing, they stick to the womb as a sort of like a blood clot initially. It's amazing in the sense that the very first verses that were revealed contain so much power, even knowledge that wasn't known back then. And this was the first thing to come from the Quran. And then, of course, as the rest of the Quran was revealed, more miracles, more knowledge was coming with it. So perhaps you could just talk about these verses and why they're so special.
What I have always found with the Holy Quran as a whole, and this is what convinced me, was one of the things that convinced me to convert also, was the voice in the Holy Quran. The Quran has a consistent voice throughout. As it says about itself, this book is consistent. If it hadn't been from Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would have had inconsistencies in it. So, first of all, I find the tone in which these verses are revealed to be a non-human tone. There's a kind of impersonal way in which the Holy Prophet is addressed, and then of course, it's talking about insan, it's talking about the human being, reminding us, if we read these verses, of what we have been created out of. And this is, again, a theme throughout the Quran, which is that, remember, you know, if you're starting to kind of acquire any pride or any delusions about your grandeur, about your importance as a person, or you're trying to attain the kind of power that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, then remember where you come from. You were just created out of a blood clot. And so, yes, the Quran does have certain biological and scientific elements in it, combined, as I said, you know, with this impersonal voice that addresses the Holy Prophet, or sometimes, you know, addresses different groups.
That is absolutely fascinating. We could talk about the Quran a lot more. It'll be hard to do so in this one episode, but the month of Ramadan is just around the corner, so we'll get an opportunity to do so. But what I want to ask you, Rebecca, is about the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his message, because obviously this was the start of a long tough journey for the Prophet, peace and blessed be upon him and his family. Many hardships. There were times where it even looked like he might not even succeed. You know, times of persecution, for example. But yet he persevered, stuck to his love of Islam and to Allah, and ultimately was the greatest victor, one of the greatest human beings that's ever lived. And his message rings on true until today. Just tell us about the Prophet and what you admire so much about him and the hardships that he went through.
Where to start with what I admire in him? I can go back to, again, when I really kind of encountered traces of Islam or Islamic culture in the Middle East when I visited there 25 years ago. And what I was impressed about with Islam was its moral values, which we have lost a lot in the West. So moral values, spiritual values, and a beauty to it as well. Islamic culture, when it spreads throughout different countries, it has this profound and deep beauty to it. Also, when you start to understand the message of the Holy Quran and what the Quran was doing with its mission in Arabia, then again you realize that you know, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was being used, we could say, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a means to transform global society. Yes, he had a lot of hardships, and I think a lot of people don't know that the first 13 years of his Islamic mission, the Muslims had a pacifist policy. So now Islam has this reputation of, you know, convert by the sword, which was actually maybe due to governments later on kind of manipulating Islam and using that to bring people under their subjugation. But actually, the Holy Prophet, he tried as much as he could to avoid conflict.
The Prophet gets described as a warlord by some academics in the West. That was something which happened, I think it was last year or the year before. Dr. Jordan Peterson, quite known in Western circles, referred to him as a warlord. Yet, of course, this is in total disregard of all of the peaceful means, non-violent means, in which the Prophet used and successfully converted huge areas of the population which were pagan and had been for generations. I mean, what a success. If this was in any other context, changing the minds of an entire population of people within a short space of a few years, decades, then that would be considered an absolute masterpiece by that individual. I mean, what message was he preaching that would convince so many people that this was the right way to go?
Well, when you actually look at pre-Islamic culture, you know, in detail, then you can see how Islam specifically changed certain aspects of that culture.
Could you list some of those for us?
Yeah, so changed? As an example, even just, so I was reading about how the Arabs perceived the Quran as a work of literature, we could say. And something like the Quran had definitely never been revealed before in Arab culture. They had a list of literary genres that they would recite poetry about. And those genres were warfare, women, and wine. And family. If they're going on a, you know, an expedition, then some of that poetry would be about missing their families. Or another genre was about the great deeds of their ancestors. So they had a fixed set of genres. And so the Quran, when the Quran came, they had literally never heard something like this before. So this is another kind of proof that the Holy Prophet wasn't making it up, in a sense, because there was no precedent for it in Arab culture. Another thing that the Quran did was it changed the meaning of certain words in Arabic that had been, you know, in currency. It changed the meaning of those words. So as an example, it changed the meaning of intellect, aql. Before that, aql had meant something like good sense. But the meaning of aql changed with the Quran as a faculty by means of which you perceive that there is a divine creator. So that's just a couple of examples of many, many examples in which, Islam kind of...
And what about, the immediate change in the lifestyle for people in the region? Because obviously people refer to Islam today and believe that it's an oppressive religion to women especially, that, things like you said, it was spread by the sword, that basically it belongs to a medieval period. Mm. It should be left in those days, shouldn't be brought into the modern era, can't benefit us today.
Yeah.
But actually that's not necessarily the case. I mean, things like slavery, women's rights, you can elaborate on this point better than I can, I'm sure.
Inshallah, this is the argument that we, especially, when you convert, this is the argument you hear, why are you following a book from the 7th century? Mm. And ironically, a lot of people that bring this point, they are also following ancient texts, but they're more fashionable ancient texts, such as the Buddhist texts. So no one gets asked if they decide to practice Buddhism, that why are you following a sort of 1,500-year-old text.
Now, unfortunately, we literally have 20 seconds left of the show. Ramadan is just around the corner, the holy month. Very quickly, Doctor, do you have any advice in preparation for the holy month?
Start contemplating and start fasting a little and...
Reduce that appetite, right?
Yeah, yes.
That's probably great advice for someone like me. But thank you very much, Doctor. We have literally run out of time on the show, but it's been very enlightening, and I'm sure we'll have you on again very, very soon to discuss topics like this in even greater depth. Thank you so much for being on the show, and thank you to everyone at home for joining us as well. But don't worry, we'll be back next week for another edition of Iron Islam. But for now, Assalamu Alaikum.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a very important question, and that question is related to one of the principal subjects of, religion and religious studies, and that is the subject of God's existence. A lot of objections have been made regarding God's existence. Some of these are epistemological in nature, some of them are philosophical in nature, some of them are scientific, right? And, each of these objections should be answered and approached in a suitable manner, right? In a manner that is suitable to the nature of the objection itself. One of the objections which is often mentioned by disbelievers or people who aren't sure about God's existence is this: that whenever somebody makes an objection to God's existence or encounters a theist and objects to him and makes an objection to God's existence, for example, if you encounter a theist and say that if God is all-powerful, if God exists, then he should be an all-powerful being, an all-knowing being. If this is so, right, it is necessary for him to know prior to his creation of his creatures what they will do. And at the same time, and therefore it's necessary for them to act in accordance with the knowledge that God has of their actions. And at the same time, we know that if it's necessary for them to act in this way, then where is their free will, right? They wouldn't have free will. Their actions would be predetermined, and therefore God's punishing them in the hereafter would be unjust, right? So this is a way that, some people object to God's existence in this way, or for there might be other ways as well. These atheists or these agnostics say that whenever we object to God's existence in this way or in other ways, a theist would come up with an answer for it, would justify it in some way by negating or or altering their belief, right? That the belief that they had beforehand, right? Right, and they would say that, for example, by way of example, with respect to the objection mentioned, they would say that, for example, well, God, for example, His power is vertically aligned with, or His knowledge, His pre-knowledge is vertically. It's a different kind of knowledge. It's not the same kind of knowledge that human beings have. You know, it's with respect to things outside them. Right, so in some way they would kind of alter their belief in such a way that the objection wouldn't be capable of being directed towards their belief. Right, so these atheists say that, you know, in this situation, it's hard for us to come up with a determined belief of a theist, and therefore this it's so vague and it's so. It's in such a state of flux that you can't actually pinpoint what the theist believes in, right? And makes this belief unjustifiable, or makes it, and consequently makes it, you know, it's incapable of being, you know, justified, right? So the way that we could possibly answer this objection is by saying this, that all beliefs, every belief is such, right? In the sense that at first hand, when a belief, comes, or when an idea comes in the mind of a person, he begins with a certain set of characteristics about the things he believes in. Slowly, as more objections arise with respect to the thing, he kind of figures out what's wrong with it and comes to, in the end, after passing through all of these objections and altering it, he comes to a solid belief and a determined belief regarding that thing that he believed in initially in a vague and concise manner. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at an objection to God's existence. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, black people have the highest rates of infant mortality and maternal mortality across all racial and ethnic groups for which data were available, and experienced the largest increase in maternal mortality when compared to pre-pandemic levels. The underlying inequalities in health and healthcare for black people also contributed to disparities in COVID-19, with black people facing a higher risk of hospitalization and death due to COVID-19 compared with white people. Moreover, the unequal effects of COVID-19 may lead to widening disparities in health going forward. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Alt wrote in this regard, a black infant is many times more likely to die within 1 year of birth than a white infant is, even if that black infant comes from a wealthy home, a new study shows. The study, which was published by the National Bureau of Economic Research last month, demonstrates that disparities in black and white infant mortality rates cannot be explained by economics alone. Rather, racism within the healthcare industry, both overt and institutional, appears to play a significant role in such outcomes. The study conducted in California from 2007 to 2016 examined mortality rates for infants within their first year of life. It is being heralded as the first of its kind to measure disparities in infant mortality rates between black and white families in conjunction with tax data. The U.S. overall infant mortality rate is devastatingly high compared to other wealthy countries, and outcomes for black families in the U.S. are far worse than to white families, the study shows. Among the children who were born to the wealthiest white parents in the study, 173 died within their first year for every 100,000 births. Among white parents with low incomes, 350 infants died for every 100,000 births. Babies born to white parents with low incomes still had higher survival rates than babies born to the wealthiest of black parents, who experienced 437 infant deaths for every 100,000 births, according to the study. Outcomes were even worse for black parents with low incomes, with an infant mortality rate of 653 infants for every 100,000 births. The data suggests that the well-documented black-white gap in infant and maternal health that's been discussed a lot in recent years is not just explained by differences in economic circumstances. It suggests it's much more structural. Maya Rosin Slater, an author of the study and an economist who specializes in health policy at Stanford, said to New York Times, "It's not race, it's racism." University of Wisconsin-Madison public health economist Tiffany L. Green, who was not involved in the study, said of its results, adding, "The data are quite clear that this isn't about biology. This is about the environments where we live in, where we work, where we play, where we sleep." Notably, the U.S. is the only wealthy country without universal health care and is one of the only countries in the world without guaranteed paid family leave. As the Times reported, there are many documented examples proving that racism exists in the U.S. healthcare system. While the country's infant mortality rate is gradually decreasing each year, disparities between black and white patients remain. There are also disparities in the treatment of black and white people who give birth. In an op-ed for Truth Out in 2018, parenting and health author Rochuan Meadows Fernandez detailed her experiences with racism in the U.S. healthcare system after giving birth to her son. Though she had passed several blood clots and felt extreme pain whenever she tried to walk, physicians repeatedly told Meadows Fernandez that what she was experiencing was normal, with some telling her after tests following her pregnancy that everything looked fine. After a month of inaction by her doctors, a physician finally listened to her complaints, eventually discovering that a piece of placenta was still inside her uterus. Meadows Fernandez wrote, "All of a sudden, the medical establishment acknowledged the dangers of the situation I was facing, increased risk for hemorrhaging, infection, and even death. Even then, physicians continued to ignore other health conditions she was suffering from, dismissing them as regular symptoms after childbirth. Her treatment was largely the result of systematic racism," Meadows Fernandez said. "The lack of cultural competence is so vast within U.S. medical system that there are still professionals who believe black people have higher pain tolerance than people of other races," Meadows Fernandez said, adding, "It is also likely that, like me, other black women have also sought assistance only to be turned away due to false perceptions of black women's fertility or left uncomfortable after being subjected to embarrassment via interrogation. My experiences have shown me just a couple of the many ways in which the reproductive health system ostracizes black women," she added, saying, "It is especially important that black women have access to quality reproductive care because all too often our very lives are at stake." Also, according to the website of Kaiser Family Foundation, KFF, while black people have made great contributions and achievements in the United States, they continue to face many health and healthcare disparities that adversely impact their overall health and well-being. These disparities have been exacerbated by the uneven impacts of the COVID pandemic, ongoing racism and discrimination, and police violence against and killings of black people. Moreover, the long history of inequitable health outcomes among black people reflects the abuses faced during slavery, segregation, mass incarceration, and their persistent legacies. Black people face increased barriers to accessing and utilizing health care. Black people are more likely to report financial barriers to receiving health care. While the implementation of the Affordable Care Act and pandemic-era policies have helped narrow some disparities in health coverage, non-elderly black people, 11%, continue to have a higher uninsured rate than their white peers, 7%. Further, compared to white people, black people are more likely to face social and economic challenges that adversely impact health, including higher rates of poverty and food insecurity. Black adults are also more likely than white adults and to report being treated unfairly because of their race, ethnicity, while seeking care for themselves or family members.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran. or big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is Zainab, and today we're going to discuss something very important with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi is a faculty member at Al-Mustafa University. Dear listeners, in this program, we try to answer your questions and issues that you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Well, Professor Naqavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We have been talking about dignity in relation to parents and children. Here we have an important question, but the thing is that it's neither a child, it's neither a teenager, it's a 22-year-old boy who says that I often remain outside for my work, but I get at least 20 calls a day from my mother, and she would ask the same repeating question, did you have the food, did you have something? And because of her excessive calls, I sometimes get offended, and I don't know how to maintain dignity here.
Yes, it means that he's a person who's been pampered much by the mother, and of course the mother is always concerned about her child. And especially mothers, they don't even realize or accept the fact that their children have grown up. So that is a difficult situation. But the best thing would be that let him sit down with her for some and give her some time. Apparently, he is not giving her time.
All right.
Some time where she can be really, given, have the opportunity to discuss what he's doing. He should be telling her. At least if they live together, then he should say to his mother that even on the phone, oh, let me come tonight and explain to you how my day was spent today. So sometimes the situation is because the mothers don't get to sit down with their children and learn what they're doing, and they become stressed or they become, they find themselves in a difficult blind spot. They don't know what their children are doing, and they want to learn. And by asking them such questions, they want to actually find out what's happening in life, and they're concerned for their well-being. So a 20-year-old child is not a child, he's a grown-up person, and he should learn
how.
And
he says that he's working.
So he's working. So he's a person who understands, and he should respect.
Who's responsible?
He's responsible. So he should understand and feel for the feelings of his mother. So to give her, to make her feel relaxed and satisfied and confident, he should give some time, if not every day, at least once a week. If they're living together, he should give his mother a time which is enough, which she feels confident and satisfied that he has mentioned to her everything that she would like to know. So this is one thing I suppose should be taken care of. Secondly, when she's calling and a person is in the middle of a meeting, so he can always message back and say, maybe I'm busy and I'll call you back. And he should try to call her back. And a minute would not be a difficult situation. I mean, it would not be a difficult issue if he just gives her a call and says, I love you and I like you. I will come back tonight and will explain what's happening. So I suppose this is the way how he can deflect the situation.
All right. So he can actually make himself the calls rather for waiting her calls and then getting offended.
That is, of course. He can also call her in the middle of the day and tell himself, he could tell her that I'm getting prepared for my lunch and I miss you, I know something. So here you need to be a little, show your emotions and feelings.
Yeah. We'll discuss more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi, we had a question before the break that we discussed that there was this 22-year-old boy who's working, who's responsible, but he gets offended when his mother calls him excessively, he said, at least 20 times a day, just to ask, did he eat something? Well, his question reminds me of a Kashmiri proverb. There's an original language, Kashmiri. It has a proverb which says, it's a saying which is, Yemis kan asan, temis chun suan asan, yemis suan asi, temis chunan kan asan, which translates to, the one who has ears does not have gold. The one who has gold does not have ears. I have seen so many young boys craving for this care, craving for this message. I wish there was someone who could actually ask me, did you eat something? But happy are those who have their mothers alive, because for a mother, a child never grows, as you already discussed.
But I would like to also relate to a similar experience I've had. When my parents were alive, I would always say, look, whatever they're saying, one day they will not be anymore amongst us. So let us savor this relationship, and let's feel the warmth of this relationship. And if there's anything which offends me, I should not be offended by it, because this is not going to last forever. And if I feel in that way, that whatever I'm encountering and experiencing today, it's going to be over after a few years. May parents live forever, but that's not going to be the case.
So you did not let, even if some things were there that offended you, you did not let that offense actually overcome your thoughts. You actually wanted to enjoy that warmth of their being, their existence.
Yes, even if they're scolding you, if they're being angry with you, even then one could feel the way in this way and try to change his attitude and his feelings and thoughts. Look, this is something which shows their concern for us. If the mother is calling him 20 times, she wants to express her love and her concern for the child. So the person should feel that, look, this is something great. It's not going to be there forever.
And so, if you're getting offended, you can actually, when you had lunch, you can actually call your mom and say that, hey, mom, I just had lunch and I hope you too had. Or actually, you can be an asker. You can ask someone, because mothers are someone who always ask. But they are hardly asked by someone, did you had something?
Yes, very good. That would be, of course, the he could start asking her, have you had your lunch? Have you had your food? Have you taken care of yourself?
All right. So if he does not want to get offended, he has to be an offender himself. He has to ask her mother. But yeah, sometimes mothers are so much concerned that they do ask so many times that either you're in the middle of the work or something, you're stuck, you're stressed, you actually get offended, really. But professor said that go back to them, talk to them each night, you give more time to your parents and express things with them so that they can actually feel that you are actually doing good. Because
again, when you give time, the problem is that nowadays all of us are even talking to each other, but we're talking into the
even if you're sitting around the family, you're just looking at your phone and as if you're just physically there, but mentally you're somewhere
it's not,
else.
They say it should be quality time.
Yeah, time, so let me ask you, what is quality time after a short break? The listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet ﷺ said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi, you said the solution to the question that this boy has asked, that he gets offended when his mother calls so much, but at the same time, he wants to respect his mother, so he does not scream on her. He has actually messaged us how he can take care of the situation. And you said give more time to your parents, let you call your mother, let you let her know that you're doing good, you're doing great. And also when you come back from work to home, sit with your mother, sit with your parents, give quality time. And you said the time that we are giving today is not a quality time. So what is quality time?
I mean, nowadays, if we sit around the television and all of us are watching television together, that's a good experience also, but that's not enough. You're not concentrating on each other. You're concentrating on the TV screen.
Yeah.
But nowadays, it's, the major engagement
screens that
is
are in your hands.
Yes. So again, we're not giving time to each other. We're looking into the phones and we're talking. Even we're not making eye contact.
No.
We're not talking to each other.
So do you think that's disrespect in a way?
That is disrespect. That could be disrespect. But now if it's becoming the norm, then unfortunately it's something which is it has become a convention. Everyone is doing it. So it, maybe you would say it's not disrespect. But the main thing is not quality time.
It's not quality time.
Yeah. Yes. You say, oh, we're sitting together. But we're not talking to each other.
We're not together yet. We are not together.
Exactly. So this is important. Whether it's with our parents, whether it's with our spouses, whether it's with our children, quality time is engaging with each other in positive, constructive issues, talking about each other's issues, trying to resolve them, trying to help each other, trying to, of course, not by poking into the issues and trying to, you know,
break that interpersonal space.
Yes. But we need to give them a feel, let them feel their own, with their own free will, they come and express their feelings to you. That is quality time. A good father, a good communicator is a person who is able to listen to others, as we have mentioned. He should be or she should be a good listener. So quality time means talking and listening. And giving the other person the space to talk about himself or herself. So it should not always be something where we are teaching them and talking to them about what should be done. Let them come up with their thoughts and their feelings and what they feel is the best thing to do. And engage with them in a constructive manner. And to even accept something which they are saying if it's positive, then let us accept it. And let us commend them for their thoughts and their feelings. Sometimes some parents think that we should not even if they make make a correct statement or give us a proper answer to a situation, they should not be commended because they will become, you know, feel too
they will be on cloud nine.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, but that is not the way. It should be in such a way that they should be
hair
commended.
Also balance is something that matters. Exactly. All right. So thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Well, the audience, Professor said that everything should be balanced. It should not be too much. It should not be too less. And rather, even the children should start calling their parents, rather asking them, did you had something? If they get offended with them asking, did you had something? Because it's very normal. A mother asks a child, did you had something? So you as a child go and ask your mother, did you had something? And you can actually commend her for her efforts, what she's doing all the day, what your father is doing for you. Thank you for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.